So many people in the world today, they want a sure thing, right? People that just this past weekend spent the weekend in Las Vegas or are going to go there soon. What do they want? They're looking for a sure bet. What is it? Is it a black or is it on red? You know, what's the game? What angle? Maybe they're going there to bet on a sports team. So what sports team is the sure thing that if I put my money on that, on him, on them, then it'll guarantee to turn me a profit? Or maybe they're out playing the stock market. There's a fine line sometimes between gambling and playing the stock market, right? I'm investing. I'm not those primitive gamblers. I'm sophisticated. I invest in stocks and bonds and so forth. But there's risk involved. But people, what are they looking for? They're looking for a sure thing. What is it? Is it Tesla? Well, it was. Now, not so much. Is it Bitcoin? You know, and what is it? What's the new thing? By the way, I saw a thing that if you invested in 2010, about 10 years ago, 2009, 10, 11, one right around there, if you invested $100 in Bitcoin in 2010, that $100 would today be worth around $60 million. So you missed the boat, too bad. Maybe the next one. But what is it? What's the next one? What's the next sure thing? And our world is looking for security. They're looking for something that you can bank on, something that you can guarantee. And it's just not out there in the world. So look what this verse says, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." What does it say there about there are two ways that it is misguided to put all of your confidence with anything on this life, in this life, on this earth? Don't lay up treasures on this earth, no matter what they are. You might find a sure thing. Don't put all your eggs in that basket, because one of two things, or maybe both, can happen to it. It can get messed up. Moth and rust doth corrupt. It can get ruined. It can get messed up, or it can get stolen. Maybe it can't get messed up. Well, I invest in precious metals because they don't corrode. Okay, well, someone can steal it. No, it's secure. It's in a secure account. Except the guy that just secured it for you is having a bad day. He just decided he was going to leak your password. You know, there is nothing that is secure, that is tangible in this life. We don't look at the things that are visible. We look at the things that are invisible, because they are eternal, the Bible says. So there are some sure things, though, in life. And what I want to focus on today is some of the peaks. We talked about this earlier in our prayer time. The story of Jesus, the life of Jesus. These are some of the peaks, the high water marks of all of human history. And the fact of these events, that they would have happened, and that we'll look at some that are past and some that are still future, the fact that they were going to happen, they were a sure thing. It was 100% that these things were going to happen. And so let's look at four things today. And by the way, there are more things. If you want to know the list of things that are secure, then just open your Bible and just start reading. And everything in your Bible is a sure thing. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God says something's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. So the Bible is full of sure things. I want to pick out just four this morning. Four sure things about the story of human history and of Jesus. So first of all, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53 for this. First of all, is Jesus' death. The fact that Jesus was going to die was a sure thing before it ever happened. It was never hanging in the balance in heaven. Oh, let's try this. Oh, I wonder. Oh, those mobs sure do look mean. I wonder if they're going to kill Jesus. There was never a doubt about this in heaven. So, first of all, it was prophesied in the Old Testament before Jesus ever came on the scene physically. And here's a wonderful passage. We were Friday night doing an online event our family with the group Jews for Jesus, and that we're kind of celebrating, showing the Passover and how it dovetails beautifully with Christianity. And they talked about Isaiah 53, and someone was saying that he, whenever he meets a Jewish person, that he will take them and he'll read Isaiah 53, and they'll say, no, don't read that. Read me something from the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, that's obviously New Testament about Jesus. No, it's not. This is the Old Testament. But it's so clear when you are honest and you look at it, that has to be Jesus, but so many of the Jews miss it. So look at Isaiah 53, how it prophesies. We won't read the entire chapter right now, but it prophesies the death of the Messiah that we know as Jesus. Verse 4, it says this: "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." By the way, as an aside, very quickly, the modern Jewish interpretation, what do they believe? Who is this person that's persecuted? The accepted, some will say, you know, a Messiah, a future Messiah. But the accepted interpretation here is it's talking about the nation of Israel, which makes no sense when you look at it. It falls apart in many places, but when you look at verse in the middle of verse 8, "He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." My people, that's Israel. That's the nation of Israel. He is, you can't say that for the transgression of the people of Israel was, you know, we have a person and we have a group of people. It falls apart to say this is the nation of Israel. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah, and it's very clear. And it's prophesied. This was hundreds of years before. Did you notice when we were reading that everything is in the past tense? Does that make you scratch your head? How come it says this happened when it hasn't happened yet? Well, you could say it was so sure to happen that God can write about anything in the past tense before it even happens. This is prophecy. That's what the book of Revelation does. John says, "I saw this happen and I saw that," and it's still yet to happen. It's thousands of years before. But God can prophesy things. He sees the end from the beginning. God's already there. God's outside of time. That ought to speak to our hearts, by the way. If you're ever worried about something, whatever you're worried about, God's already there. He knows how it's going to turn out. So we don't have to worry. It's in God's hands. But it was prophesied. The death of Jesus was sure to happen because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Also, Jesus himself foretold it while he was on the earth. Look at this passage, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. And there's an interesting word here in the beginning portion of this passage. It's the word "began." Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must," the word "must" there is really important, "he must go to Jerusalem and suffer." By the way, the helping verb carries over. "He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed." You know, you could insert that word all the way through. He must suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. This is one of the, not the high water marks of Peter's life. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." What are you talking about? Jesus, God of the whole universe, Master, you have no idea what you're talking about. Really, it's kind of strange what Peter does here. And then look at the response of Jesus, verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Anyone here had Jesus personally call you Satan one day? Not Peter's best moment. But he was going to intervene and put Jesus in his place. Why did he do that? Because he just didn't believe it. He didn't receive it and accept it yet. This, by the way, was not the only time that Jesus did that. Notice that it says, from this time forth, he began to teach them this. He did it over and over. And we won't turn to all of these right now. But this is Matthew 16. He does it again in Matthew 17. He does it twice in Matthew 20. He does it again in Matthew 26. At least five times, just in the book of Matthew, Jesus specifically, with his disciples there, teaches them that he is going to be rejected by people, killed, and be buried and rise again. He did it over and over and over again. This doesn't even count the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah show up and talk about his death. This doesn't count the Last Supper when he tells them, I am leaving. I'm going to be taken away from you. You're going to be sorrowful. It doesn't count all the parables when he talked about his death in forms that people didn't understand what he was talking about, but he talked about it. When he talked with Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his death. He does it all the way through. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And so it was the theme of Jesus' ministry all the way through. And yet, they never got it. They never accepted. It was a sure thing to happen. But when it got close, everybody gets discouraged and they all fall apart. But the Bible's told us in the Old Testament, and Jesus is telling them over and over. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. So when it came, the Jews rejected the crucifixion of Jesus. They rejected the death of the Messiah. Why is that? Because they were focused on all the scriptures where it says the Messiah is going to come and reign. The Messiah is going to come and deliver us. The Messiah is going to come and set everything right. And they grabbed onto that. And they didn't like the ones, Isaiah 53, I don't like that. The Messiah is going to suffer? No. You guys work on it. Come up with an interpretation that's not the Messiah, so we don't have to have a suffering Messiah. You know, they rejected that because it didn't fall into their paradigm of what they wanted. And so they didn't believe it. But listen to what it says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, and here's the important part, the order is very important, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, the Messiah was always going to be glorified. He was always going to reign. But that was always going to follow the sufferings. They got the cart before the horse. They wanted the Messiah to just show up. By the way, if the Messiah just shows up and sets up his kingdom like they're expecting, then we don't have redemption for all of man. We skip over that. And now he gets to reign over some people. When they die, they go to hell. But Jesus had to suffer first. It was prophesied, it was foretold, and it was going to come 100%. Number two, let's go on. The second event that was sure, and this is what we celebrate today, is the resurrection of Jesus. This was and is today, for us to look back on, a 100% sure event. By the way, so many people want to go back and, oh, now that's ancient history. So, okay, well, the resurrection of Jesus, that's a spiritual thing. You can't prove it. What do you mean you can't prove it? It was a historical event. And how do you prove a historical event? You write it down, right? Does anyone have to go out and prove today that Shakespeare lived? How many people, I haven't done polls on this, but what do you think the number of people in the world that doubt the existence of Shakespeare? Now, Shakespeare never existed. And if he did, he didn't write that, because I don't like that. You know, now Shakespeare's been canceled, in case you didn't know that. But People, they don't fight against it as a mysterious event that you can't prove anymore. It's history. It was written down. And the Bible says in the book of Acts that the events associated with the resurrection of Jesus were verified by many infallible proofs. That's the phrase used in the book of Acts. He was seen alive by many people. It was written down. More than 500 people at once saw him. And when that book was written, in the book of Acts, most of them were still alive. They said, you can go ask them. They saw him. But more important and more verified than people's eyewitness testimony is the word of God. We have a more sure word of testimony. And so the fact that it was written down as history, that is proof for those of us that have eyes to see and ears to hear. But it was foretold, people didn't believe it at the time. Let's go ahead and do that. I was trying to decide whether we'd have you. Did you hold your finger in Isaiah 53 like I told you to? I didn't tell you, by the way. Let's go back there, Isaiah chapter 53. And let's look at verses 10 and 11. Did you know that not only Isaiah 53 not only prophesied the death of Jesus, it also prophesies his resurrection? It doesn't use the word resurrection, but we don't have a problem with that. By the way, sometimes people say, oh, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Show me the word Trinity. Okay. You don't need the word Trinity to see that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So the word resurrection is not in Isaiah 53, but it's there. By the way, the word rapture is not in the Bible either, but the Bible teaches the rapture of the church. It's in the Latin. For a second, I'm doing a little biblical languages joke. Okay, Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's an amazing concept, by the way. God is the one who killed Jesus on the cross. Who killed Jesus? Well, you could say the Jews did. They said, his blood be on us and our children. You could say the Romans did, because they had the authority and the soldiers did it. You could say that we did, because of our sin, we killed him. But you could also say that God the Father killed him. So we're all in it together. Only God the Father was righteous doing that, and we are unrighteous in what we did. Pilate killed him also. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's go on. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's talking about the resurrection. He's going to come back to life, and his days will be prolonged after he's a sacrifice. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53 is just an amazing passage. It's so beautiful. And it tells, hundreds of years before it happened, told what Jesus was going to do and what it would do in heaven. That it would satisfy God, that it would justify many. So we've already seen how Jesus foretold of his death and resurrection multiple times in the last point. And all of these warnings that Jesus gave, that I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Jesus even told them when it was going to happen. You could set your clock by it and you could show up at the grave and watch it happen. On the third day, he's going to rise again. It all fell on deaf ears. How many people were at the tomb of Jesus when he resurrected, anticipating that he's going to rise again and come out so they could just say hi? And give him a hug. How many people were there? Zero. With that motivation. Who was there to see the resurrection, by the way? Two soldiers. Two scoffers. Unbelievers. And they were privy to the most wonderful event in all of human history. They were there. And they were afraid. It says, for fear they felt. Let's read this, by the way. Look at Matthew chapter 28. This is the account of the resurrection. The other accounts show what happened before and after other things. But this is the one account that shows the resurrection itself. Matthew 28, verse 1. And by the way, there were some that were going to the tomb, but they weren't expecting the resurrection. They were going to anoint his body. They were going to just, you know, try to stave off corruption by doing things to his body to try to preserve it. They were not expecting the resurrection. So Matthew 28:1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. So they're on the way, but they're not there for this event. And there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So they were there for the resurrection, these two keepers, and they were so afraid, they were like, they weren't dead. In fact, they got up and they went to the chief priest and they said, he rose again. And they said, shh, don't tell anybody. Let's see, damage control. Here's money. If anybody asks, just say they stole his body. But they knew that he rose again. And there was this collusion. There was this lie to cover it up. But at this moment, they became like dead people. Look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women when they finally got there, fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. By the way, I think that might have been kind of a zinger there. By the way, he's not here because he rose, just like he said he would, and you guys didn't believe. How come you didn't believe it? He said he was going to rise. I don't think he went on like that, but a little bit of a zinger. He said he was going to do this, and you didn't believe him. He's risen as he said. Look at verse. Let's see, where are we? Verse 7. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And also tell them, shame on you for not believing. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So an amazing, that's the account of the resurrection, and those are some of their more appearances. He appears to two on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the 11 disciples as they're hiding for fear. And it says, by the way, he upbraided them with their unbelief. He showed up and said, why are you guys here? How come you guys weren't at the tomb? How many people were at the tomb awaiting the resurrection? Zero. Not his mother. Not the 11 disciples that he had poured himself into for 3.5 years. Not any of the people that he had healed. Not any of the people that he had saved, preached the gospel. There was nobody that believed the resurrection was going to happen. At least that believed it enough to go and show up and say, I think it's going to happen. There were zero. If you had put money on this, you could have cleaned up. Now, I'm not a gambler, but that's a phrase they use in gambling, apparently, to clean up, take everybody's money. There were zero people that would have said, I guarantee he's going to rise from the dead. Nobody believed it. And yet, it was a sure thing. Because, why? Because it was prophesied in the scripture, and because Jesus foretold it. Look at this verse, a wonderful, it uses a beautiful phrase, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It talks about the resurrection, the surety of the resurrection. And by the way, there are more places in the Old Testament that we could have looked at. Psalm 16 says that God says, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. He's going to die, but he will not stay dead long enough for his body to decompose, because I've made a promise. And so his flesh would rest in hope. So look at Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I love that phrase, by the way. On one hand, you're culpable. You killed him. But on the other hand, don't take it too hard, because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God purposed this, and he knew it in advance. And then it goes on and says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, And here it is right here. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The resurrection was a guarantee to happen because it was impossible for him to not rise again. Because he's God and because it's prophesied. It was impossible that the grave could hold him long term. The obvious lesson here is what? Don't doubt God. If God ever says something, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? You know, sometimes we do this in life. We say, okay, I told you twice now. Third time's I really mean it. You know, if I get to three, then it's going to be trouble. And so sometimes people say, well, he's only said it once, he's only said it twice. Maybe he's joking. God only has to say something one time, and he said it many times. And if God ever, this is what we need to do. This is the Christian life. Take the Bible, read it, and believe it. And don't doubt it, because it is going to happen. The resurrection was a sure thing. But ironically, it's not that it was 100% that it was going to happen. And it was 0% of people that believed it and showed up to welcome him out of the grave. What's the takeaway on that? I'm not saying that God failed at all, but Jesus has got to be frustrated with, especially his disciples. How many times did I tell you? How come none of you were out there? And so before we pile on to the disciples, we look in the mirror, and how frustrated is God with our lack of faith in him? Let's go on. Number three. So number one, the death of Jesus had to happen. Number two, the resurrection had to happen. Number three, now we're going to move to the future. The second coming of Jesus has to happen. It will happen. Why? Same reasons. It's prophesied in the Bible. So let's look at this. Look at John chapter 14. And there's so much here. We won't look at very many. There is so much in the Bible on the second coming of Jesus. Sometimes the events of the second coming, when you look at it in the Old Testament, it doesn't specify the chronology. So sometimes what is the second coming looks like it could be the first coming. You know, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to restore all things. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. All this is the second coming, but it doesn't always tell you that in the Old Testament. So there are more references to the second coming than we have time for today, especially if, you know, the sun's going to get over here onto Andy pretty soon. But John chapter 14 and verse 2 says this. In my Father's, this is Jesus speaking, the night of the Last Supper. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. By the way, that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. That's the passage the night that I was saved as a young boy. We had family devotions out of that passage. My mom read this passage, talked about it, and she asked me, do you want to, you know, where Jesus is? Do you want to be there someday? And I was saved that night. So it's a near and dear passage to my heart. But this is what makes heaven heaven. That where I am, there ye may be also. None of us has ever experienced this yet. The Holy Spirit's inside of us if we're saved, but you've never been with Jesus in this way, like we're going to be forever. There's a place being prepared. That's wonderful. There's going to be no sickness and sorrow and death. That's wonderful. We're not going to sin anymore. That's wonderful. We're going to have glorified bodies. That's wonderful. But the thing above everything else that makes heaven heaven is that's where God is, and we get to be with him. And that's joyous. And it's going to happen because of the second coming. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, and we're going to be together forever. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. Acts 1 and verse 10. So that was a prophecy before Jesus died. Here's a prophecy after his death, right at the moment of his ascension, when he went up to heaven. Acts 1 verses 10 and 11. It says, and while they, so Jesus just went up to heaven. I wonder, by the way, if the sandals, did he drop the sandals when there was an old, my dad heard about an event that was up in Alaska somewhere. It was a passion play, and they had the crucifixion, everything, and then they get to the very end, and Jesus, they get to Jesus' resurrection, and they're on this stage. You know, it's a large stage where they're flying Jesus. He's on a rope or something that pulls him up. So he says the last words to his disciples, and he goes up. And when he does, there was a change apparently made backstage, and they got the weight wrong. Jesus, in the middle of the play, had the person that pulled out the sword, that was Peter, ends up stabbing Jesus in the foot. That doesn't happen. So they're going off script. Jesus accidentally gets stabbed in the foot in this play. And so they have to pause the play. He's the star of the show. They have to have a stand-in Jesus. And they switch him out with someone else. Only the new Jesus is heavier than the first Jesus. So at the end, they had sandbags all properly weighted, but they didn't take that into account that now we have a new Jesus that's heavier. And so at the end, he says his last words, he's ascended up to heaven, and they pull, and the sandbags are supposed to just make it this transition nice and easy. And he starts to go up, but then he starts to come back down because he's heavier. We're off script again, you know, the second coming is up. And so the guy's thinking quick on his feet. As he comes back down, he says, "And one more thing," you know, and he says something else. And then now they wanted to get it right. And they didn't want to come back down again. So they had a couple people over. And when it was that time, now they both pulled really hard, and he flew up to the ceiling. He hit his head on a beam, and his two sandals came back to earth and landed. And that was the closing curtain, the last thing that people saw. So I don't know when Jesus ascended, if he went up and the two sandals came back down or what happened. But as he goes up, here's what the angels say. So we're back. Okay, you guys just derailed me here. Acts 1, verse 10, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" What do you guys do? So the angel just shows up. I wonder, you know, God's got a sense of humor. Okay, Jesus comes up, and he's still going up. An angel shows up and says, "Hey, what are you guys doing? What are you just staring at? What are you staring at? Get busy. Come on. Chop, chop. Get to work." The same way that he just went, he's going to come back, meaning he's going to come back from heaven in the clouds like that. So a wonderful prophecy. Jesus is going to come back. I don't know what the percentages are. I'm sure that people have done surveys and polls. How many people do you think in our world believe right now that Jesus is definitely coming back someday? What do you think? Sometimes it ebbs and flows. Sometimes events in the world happen and change. "Oh, I thought it was going to happen, but I mean, look how bad it is." No, Jesus is not coming back. And I don't know what the percentages are, but there are a vast majority of people who don't believe that it's happening. He's not going to come back. If he ever even existed, if he ever even did come the first time, then he's dead and he's still in the grave somewhere, or somebody stole his body. He's not coming back. The Bible talks about this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. And we need to make sure that we are never in this category of people. And primarily here it's talking about unbelievers. But sometimes even believers can allow the second coming of Jesus to slip away. Maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe all those scoffers were right after all, and we kind of drift. So look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," we are in the last days, "there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus is not coming back. It's not happening.' And here's their reasoning. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Everything, this, by the way, is often called uniformitarianism, that everything's just the same. God doesn't intervene in history in these, you know, it's all just the same. And so Jesus is not coming back. It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back. And then God explains why he hasn't come back yet in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to come back, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the reason he hasn't come back yet is because He's patient. He's long-suffering. He wants people to be saved. If he comes back right away, then far fewer people are saved. But he's waiting for people to be saved. And then verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so it is coming. And don't scoff at God because you do it at your own peril. You ought to thank God that he hasn't come back yet, because if, for an unbeliever, there's still time, there's still hope. That's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. But just because he hasn't come back yet doesn't mean he's not going to. He will. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And this has been prophesied. We won't turn here for sake of time, but in the book of Jude, it talks about Enoch. And so here's this balance with God. Why hasn't he come back? Because of love, mercy, long-suffering. But when he comes back, it's not going to be mercy and long-suffering. When he comes back, it's in judgment. So that's why he's delaying. It's not because it's a bad thing and he's trying to put it off because it's not good. It's perfect, but it is judgment. It will be harsh. And this was prophesied way back, even before the flood. The book of Jude talks about Enoch, who walked with God, and all of a sudden he was not, for God took him. He was a standout in his day. He was one of the only people walking with God, and God just took him to heaven without dying. But he was a prophet. Did you know that? Enoch was a prophet. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." And the verse goes on. Jesus is coming back with his saints, and he's gonna judge everyone in that day. It will come. It will happen. Here's the way the Bible ends, Revelation 22:20. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so most of the world doesn't believe in Jesus. If they do believe in a Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's something different. They don't believe that he rose again. They don't believe that he's coming back. But shall the unbelief of man make the faith of God without effect, the Bible asks? No. If nobody believes, it doesn't change reality. It's still true. He's still coming back. So we need to make sure that we are on the right side of all this. Jesus must reign. We sang some songs about this earlier, there are a lot of verses. It has to happen that Jesus is going to reign one day. And in order to reign, he has to come back. Jesus is coming back. I don't know if there is any book, any place where you can place a wager that Jesus is going to come back one day. But whenever he does come back, I won't be here to collect, so I'm not going to go place a wager on it. But plus, I don't believe in gambling. But this is a sure thing. This is surer than any sure thing out in the world, that Jesus will come back, and we need to be ready for that. And then number four, let's finish with this thought. This is tied closely to Jesus' second coming. Is your the first three about Jesus, the last one's about you and everyone, really, your resurrection. And by the way, there's two types of resurrection. There's the, if you're saved, you're going to be resurrected like Jesus was and have a glorified body and live forever. That's one type of resurrection. There's also a type of resurrection that everyone, saved and lost, will experience. And let's read about this. Look at, let's see, I'm trying to decide if I was going to turn to that. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5:28. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read very quickly some of these verses about the good kind of resurrection. John 14:18, he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." And Jesus says this with all authority. He says it with all confidence. He doesn't say, I'm probably going to come back to life, come back from the dead, and I'm probably going to come back and see you again. And so there's a good chance, potentially, that you will live off. He doesn't say that. He just says, because I live, ye shall live also. We're going to live forever with him. John 11:25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's a resurrection. And Jesus is trying to teach them that through the resurrection of Lazarus on this day. And then he'll teach it through his own resurrection. And then one day we will be resurrected. So there's a good, but look what it talks about in John 5. And by the way, hopefully this is not confusing to you. These resurrections happen at very different times. When you read John 5:28 here, it sounds like it's happening at the same moment. But there's a first resurrection and then there's a second resurrection. You don't want to be a part of the second resurrection. It happens 1,000 years later after the 1,000-year kingdom, millennial reign. And so the book of Revelation divides it up and you can see that when they happen. But it's just saying, Jesus is saying there is the fact of two types of resurrections. So look at John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's coming a day. And this is talking about believers and unbelievers. We're going to look at a phrase here in case it throws some people for a loop. Some people are going to be raised unto life. Some people are going to be raised unto the resurrection of damnation. It's going to be, and by the way, their spirits, once they die, will be in hell. But it's like out of the frying pan and into the fire. It's what it's going to be. It's literally, they're going to be taken from hell. They're going to stand before God, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. They will have a resurrection. So what does it mean, by the way, in this passage? They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. What does it mean to do good or to do evil? Now, we'll say this. Who does evil? Everybody. We've all done evil. Who does good? On one hand, nobody. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So it's like, okay, hold on. We have a contradiction on aisle 5. You know, Jesus says those that have done good, and in Romans 3 says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. What does it mean to do good? Let's use Jesus' words in the same book here. Look at John, that's chapter 5. Look at chapter 6. John 6 and verse 28. It says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. It's a good answer there. Jesus is saying the way to have the resurrection unto life is those that have done good. Well, how do you do good? This is how you do good. This is how you work the works of God. You believe on him. Because nobody that has not believed on him has the capacity to do good. So Jesus is not teaching work salvation. He says, this is how you do good. You believe on him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 40. It's very clear. The only way to have eternal life is simply through believing. It's not through, quote unquote, doing good in a way that we get to define. So John 6:40, and this is the will of him that hath sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the way to have this good resurrection and escape the second resurrection into damnation is to work the works of God by believing in Jesus. This is how you prepare for the future. You simply believe. And there's more to do. By the way, you can make your resurrection a better resurrection. You can make a good resurrection better. Hebrews 11 talks about this. There were some who forsook deliverance. They were tortured, and they could have been delivered by just denying Jesus and said, nope, I'm willing to die. And it says they did this because they sought a better resurrection. And so there's a good resurrection that you'll be in heaven forever. And you can make that even better with crowns and rewards. That's where faithfulness comes in. But there are so many that don't believe anything about this resurrection one day. You're just here today and then you're gone. Annihilation. You cease to exist. Oh, that's wonderful. Let's go have a party. Because, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we could die and then that's it. The Bible says if in this life only we have hope in Jesus, we're miserable. There's more to life, but there's not only more to life for believers, there's also more to life for unbelievers. They die and then they'll be resurrected. And are you ready for that resurrection? When Jesus was resurrected, nobody was ready. There was nobody that believed and was waiting. Are you ready for your resurrection, which could happen at any moment? And so when is Jesus coming back, by the way? See me afterward. I'll talk to you about that. No, I'm not a date setter. I don't have any inside information. Nobody knows. And so we need to be ready today. Remember the man that said, oh, I got plenty of time. I'm going to tear down barns, build bigger barns, and I'll be ready. I'll be set for life. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about because you're done tonight. And then who shall those things be? Are you ready for that sure event? It's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and you will be resurrected. You're going to stand before Jesus someday. This is something that the entire world needs to know. The crucifixion had to happen. The resurrection had to happen. The second coming has to happen. It will happen because it's prophesied. And our resurrection is also prophesied. You know you're in the Bible? You will stand before God someday. And so many people, they want a sure thing. I want something I can base my future on. This is a sure thing. If you're looking around in the world for a sure thing, you're not going to find it because everything can get messed up or can get stolen. But if you put your life into His, just as He was raised one day, you will be raised to live forever with Him. I hope that you're not only ready, but that you're eagerly expecting that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.